Well, one of the most infamous stories of wasted potential comes from the history of Scotland, a man that is known to the world today as Bonnie Prince Charlie. I know that a couple of us here are from a Scottish background, Muriel and Stuart, and perhaps they'll appreciate this story more than the rest of you, but I'm going to tell it anyway. The so-called Bonnie Prince, born with the name Charles Edward Stuart, was the grandson of James II of England, Roman Catholic king who was run out of the country in disgrace, deposed and removed from his throne during the Glorious Revolution of 1689. And although the Stuart monarchy in England came to a sudden end with the exile of James, the dream of restoring the Stuart kings to the throne remained alive for another 60 years, especially among the Scots and his relatives. Well, in 1745, there was an attempt on the part of some of these supporters, a group of people known as the Jacobites, to overthrow the English crown by putting Bonnie Prince Charlie back on the throne where they felt he belonged. And by all accounts, this man, Charles Stuart, was a man who had lots of popular appeal, a man who was full of potential. He was young. He was charismatic. He was gifted with leadership. He was popular with the ladies because of his charm and his good looks. A bit like the Justin Trudeau of Scotland. Well, Bonnie Prince Charlie set sail from France with a small handful of supporters. Immediately he arrived in the Highlands and he rallied the Scottish troops to support him and the clans, and many of them did. He had an army of about 6,000 men. And for a short time, the Bonnie Prince and his army fared very well. They captured the city of Edinburgh, and they marched to within 150 miles of London. When the English crown was in sight, when the prince could almost taste the victory before him, the generals lost their courage, the wheels fell off of the rebellion, and Charles was forced to retreat to Scotland, where he was hidden in the Highlands, and eventually he was sent back to the continent, smuggled out of the country, dressed as a woman, as a maiden. You know, the worst part, the story of the Bonnie Prince, most tragic part, is how Charles ended his life. Back in France, he gave himself fully to a worldly lifestyle, became a wealthy alcoholic who drifted aimlessly from place to place for the rest of his life, developed into a violent and disgruntled womanizer, passing quickly from relationship to relationship, till his own father disinherited him. By the end of his life, the Bonnie Prince of Scottish folklore had been totally transformed into a disgraceful, gluttonous, unrestrained, and miserable man. All of the potential of his younger years totally wasted on a life of worldliness, triviality. The story that we started looking at in the Word of God last week, the story of Samson, our series in the book of Judges, is an even greater biblical story of wasted potential as a man endued with all kinds of gifts, all kinds of leadership ability, squandered those gifts on frivolous living in a self-centered and worldly lifestyle. Samson, I believe, is the Bonnie Prince of the Bible, a disgraceful man who frittered away his life until the last 10 minutes when he became, by the grace of God, the man of faith who's commended to us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, last week in our time together, we looked at the birth of this man, Samson, in Judges 13 as the angel of the Lord appeared to these two characters, a man named Manoah, his wife, and announced that she would give birth to a savior, a judge who would begin to deliver the Israelites from their Philistine oppressors. And Samson's birth in Judges 13 was announced with great expectation, especially when we get to the end of that chapter and we read these words. It says, "And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him." As we're coming to realize in the book of Judges, it's one thing to begin well. It's quite another thing to end well. If you have your Bible with you this morning, brothers and sisters, turn with me to Judges chapter 14. We read one of the most interesting, one of the most entertaining, and one of the most tragic stories in all of the inspired scripture, the story of Samson's most influential years as a young man. As we will see in these two chapters this morning, the strong man of the Bible reveals significant areas of weakness, significant character flaws in his life. Judges chapter 14, listen as I read the word of God this morning. Samson went down to Timnah. At Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came and he told his father and his mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and his mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went with his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. Scraped it out in his hands, and he went on eating as he went. He came to his father and his mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. Soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." They said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." He said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You don't love me. You put a riddle to my people and you've not told me what it is." And Samson said to her, "Behold, I've not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" And she wept before him the 7 days that the feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. And she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town. He took their spoil and gave the garments to those who told the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who'd been his best man. Well, after some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. He said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber," but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her sister more beautiful than she? Take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I will be innocent with regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pail of tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistine said, "Who has done this?" They said, "Samson, son-in-law of the Timnite, because he's taken his wife and given her to his companions." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I'll be avenged on you, After that, I will quit. He struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom, said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" He said to them, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourself." They said, "No, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him to the rock, up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arm became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "The jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone from his hand, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord, and he said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. The word of the Lord today. Thanks be to God for his inspired and inerrant word. We know, although I didn't plan it this way, I think there's something appropriate about studying the life of the Bible's macho man on a holiday that's set aside in our culture to celebrate men, fathers. Though I certainly would not commend Samson to you as a model for any of us men to follow. Nevertheless, the Bible commends him in the New Testament as a man of faith. I believe that this narrative that we just read in the Scripture stands as both a warning for us and also as an encouragement for us as Christian men and women, but especially for us as Christian men. The story of Samson is a warning for us because we have before us in the text today a man who fell into pitfalls and temptations that still confront us in our own present day and age. The reality is that even the strongest of men, even the most influential and spiritually mature men among us, struggle with the same kinds of temptations that sidelined Samson, because we're all afflicted with the same fallen nature. A nature that's broken, that we inherited from our first father, Adam. Times change. Culture changes and shifts. The human heart remains the same, broken because of sin. Desperate need of God's regenerating and sanctifying grace so that the image of Jesus Christ can be restored in us. So we can live our lives in this broken and fallen world as representatives of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a warning here in the story of Samson against the deceitfulness, the destructiveness of sin, but there's also a tremendous encouragement for us in this text. Serve a God, brothers and sisters, who remains faithful and steadfast in spite of our worst flaws, our worst sins, our worst failures. And our God is so awesome, and he's so gracious, he's so powerful. He can take all of our mess ups and he can turn them around for his glory, for the good of his kingdom. That's what we see here in this narrative, friends. The sin and the depravity of humankind, alongside the grace and the kindness of our sovereign God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So let's jump into the text this morning. With God's help, let's observe together 3 weaknesses that we see in the life of this man, Samson. Number 1, his impulsiveness. Number 2, his insensitivity. And then thirdly and finally, his independence. Impulsiveness, insensitivity, and independence. Well, the first character flaw that we see so clearly in the life of Samson is his impulsiveness. His obvious lack of self-control, something that the New Testament book of Galatians highlights as a fruit of the Spirit. Evidence that we're truly born again and that the Spirit of God lives within our hearts. In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, Samson is a sensual man. By that I mean he's a man who is controlled almost totally by his senses. What he can see, what he can taste, what he can touch, what he can experience. As Warren Wiersbe put it in his commentary on the book of Judges, Samson is a man of faith, but not a faithful man. A man of faith, but not a faithful man. A man who is controlled by lust rather than by the law of God. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the sinful, destructive pride of life. And in the text before us this morning, we see the impulsiveness of this man. We see his lack of self-control in a couple notable ways. Number one, text shows us that Samson is a man who lacks self-control and self-discipline in the specific area of relationships and sexuality. Samson is the strongest man of the Bible, but there is a serious chink in this man's armor. Samson has a weakness for women. And this is a theme the narrator introduces here in chapter 14. It is a character flaw which will get even worse next week as we move into that final chapter of Samson's story, read about his encounter with the prostitute, and then later on with a woman named Delilah. But here in the opening verses of Judges 14, we see a very ominous foreshadowing of things to come in the life of Samson. His eyes are drawn to one of the Philistine women, a woman from a town named Timnah. You know something? If there is ever a story that sobers us about this romantic notion of love at first sight, this is it. Samson sets his eyes on this woman from Timnah, and he just knows deep down in his soul and in his heart that she's the one. There's no other woman in the world for Samson. Never mind the fact she's a Philistine. The law of God forbids marriages with those who worship idols. Never mind the angel's prophecy in the last chapter that Samson would be the deliverer of Israel, who would save the people from the Philistines, not making marriage covenants and marriage alliances with the Philistines. Never mind the fact Samson is probably a teenager, a young man here who's still under the authority of mom and dad, under that command to honor thy father and thy mother. See, Samson sees this Philistine girl and he has to have her. So this young man, the chosen deliverer of Israel, comes to mom and dad and very tactfully, very respectfully, he says the following. Now get her for me, dad, as my wife, for she is right in my eyes. Right in my own eyes, says Samson. That's really all that matters to me. It doesn't matter if it's right in your eyes, God. Doesn't matter if it's right in your eyes, mom and dad. This is what I've decided to do. This is what I'm going to do, regardless of what God thinks, regardless of what anyone thinks. What a contrast you see in this story between Samson and one of the judges we saw a couple months ago. A man by the name of Othniel. And Othniel, you might recall, was the first and the most righteous of all the judges, very first one in the book who sought out and married a righteous and a godly woman by the name of Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, faithful servant of the Lord. Not Samson. No, Samson is determined in his wisdom to marry a Philistine, one of the enemies of the people of God. And what becomes very clear as we make our way through this narrative is that Samson's decision-making process is not being guided by the Word of God. It's not being guided by the Holy Spirit, but rather by the lust of his eyes and his own flesh. Of course, all of this happens under the umbrella of God's sovereign plan. That doesn't mean that God approves of it. Doesn't mean that God approves of Samson's impulsive folly and his disobedience. God will use it for his glory, but it does not excuse it. And so Samson's hormones are leading the way here in Judges 14, and his brain hasn't quite caught up yet. Samson's a man who, like many of us men today, struggle with a sexual problem, and it will become much more evident as we go along and as we learn more about this man. Without delving too far into the realm of psychology this morning, I think it's fair to say that Samson, as he's portrayed in the Word of God, struggles with an addictive personality. Sexual addiction that begins to control his life, that leads him away from a close relationship with the Lord. This sexual, sensual impulse was far stronger for Samson than the common sense and the voice of God's Spirit speaking through the Word of God, through the law. Sadly, brothers and sisters, the same pitfall of sexual sin has ensnared many men and women over the years and continues to ensnare today. Working with college and university students for 8 years, I'm convinced that sexual sin and sexual temptation is one of the most deadly and effective of Satan's fiery arrows, because our enemy knows that if he can mire Christian men and women in pornography, he can get us into impure relationships, can drive a wedge between us, between God, will plague us with guilt, will force us away from God, will destroy our witness in the world. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, dedicates almost a whole chapter to the issue of sexual morality in the lives of Christian men and women. Satan knows if these temptations and sins are left unexamined, they're left unattended in our lives, they will eventually lead to our downfall. And so, brothers and sisters, if we learn nothing else this morning from the life of Samson, what we must learn is the importance of getting serious with sin. Getting serious with sin in our lives. The impulses that control us. The impulses that tend to speak louder to us than the still small voice, the Spirit of God. As Christian men and women, we must put that sin to death. Not through our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. With minds that are so saturated with the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Hearts that are so in love with Christ that it's natural for us to want to live for Him and for His glory. You know, it's interesting here that Samson fights with a lion early on in this passage. We also fight against an enemy in our lives who prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour and destroy. And if Satan can control our impulses through his lives, he can destroy our lives in every other respect. But before we move on from this point, there is a second very practical lesson here for parents and for young men and women. Christian moms and dads, we have a responsibility before God to guide and to direct our children in the way that they should go as long as they're under our authority. Manoah and his wife were not perfect parents. We saw that very clearly last week. They had an imperfect understanding of God. But here in chapter 14, they show themselves to be good and godly parents who want their son to make decisions that honor the Lord. You can imagine the sorrow they must have felt when the son the angel said would begin to deliver the people from the Philistines decides to marry one of them. The issue here, by the way, has nothing to do with racism. It's not that the God of the Bible is against one race marrying another, quite to the contrary. God loves all races and all nations who are created in His own image and in His own likeness. And so if you're wondering, the prohibition against mixed marriages in the Old Testament is not a racial issue. It's a religious issue. See, God didn't want His chosen people marrying other nations for the simple reason that those nations served false gods and false goddesses. And He knew that if they entered into an alliance with those people through marriage, that they would soon find themselves worshiping the same way. You know, in my personal devotions this week, is reading about the life of King Solomon. King Solomon, like Samson before him, had a weakness for women. He married many women from different backgrounds in contradiction to the law of God. And the end result of the sin in Solomon's life was disaster. As an old man, this once godly king who had built the temple for the glory of God, prayed that beautiful prayer of dedication for the people, reminding them of the covenant of God. This man, as an old man, begins to worship the gods of his foreign wives and builds temples for them. An abomination to the God of Israel and a blight on his life. You know, there is much more that we could say this morning about the impulsiveness of Samson from these chapters, especially with respect to his anger, his explosive temper, which comes through in these chapters. But we're going to move on to the second point this morning, which has to do with Samson's insensitivity. Now, we've touched a little bit on this already, Samson's insensitivity with respect to his parents, their desire that he seek out and marry a woman who is in covenant with the God of Israel. With his mom and dad, Samson is quite simply rude. He's disrespectful. Not unlike many children today who seem to think that they run the house, that they call the shots instead of submitting to their parents out of reverence for Christ. I'm sure that many of us here today have regrets perhaps on Father's Day, Mother's Day, and the way that we've related to our parents at a time in our life where we thought that we were wiser and smarter than they were. No, I certainly would have done some things differently and said some things differently to my own parents if I could go back. Simply put, Samson was an insensitive and disrespectful son. But the problem in Samson's life goes far deeper than a disagreement with mom and dad over his Philistine girlfriend. From verses 5 to 9, we read a very unusual story where Samson is attacked by a lion while he's on his way to Timnah to rendezvous with his girl. And he's supernaturally enabled by God to kill a lion with his bare hands. It's an amazing story. And this is the first clear indication we have in the text of Samson's superhuman strength, the activity of the Holy Spirit empowering this man in this very unusual way. But not only does the story of the lion introduce the theme of Samson's strength, which will become very important next week in the story of Samson and Delilah, the story of the lion drives home the depth of Samson's weakness, his insensitivity towards God and towards others. For we read in verse 8 that several days after killing the lion with God's help, Samson returned back to the carcass of the lion to find that some bees had made a new home inside of the carcass of that lion. They'd started to produce honey. Now, for most of us, especially for me, because I don't like honey at the best of times, this sight of honey inside of a rotting lion would have been so repulsive that we probably would have kept on walking. At least I hope you would have kept on walking. But not Samson. Instead of leaving that carcass alone and leaving the honey and the bees alone, Samson goes over to that carcass, reaches inside of it, takes some of the honey, and begins to eat it. And once again in the text, we see evidence of a man who's controlled by what? His appetites, his senses, his taste. His God is his belly, as the New Testament would say. But not only does Samson feed himself from the defiled honey, what does he do next? Puts a little bit in a jar and takes home a Father's Day present for his dad. And then the narrator tells us in verse 9, Samson kept his mouth shut. He doesn't tell them where that honey had come from. Now, why would Samson do a thing like that? Well, besides being absolutely revolting, eating honey from the corpse of a dead lion went totally contrary to the law of God. When Samson gave that honey to his mom and dad, not only did he defile himself, not only did he make himself ritually unclean before God, he also made his mom and dad ritually unclean before God. He didn't really care. So Samson is a man who demonstrates a lack of respect, a lack of sensitivity towards others, and especially towards his parents. And perhaps that's why he lived such a short life. No. Insensitivity towards other human beings is bad enough, but it gets worse because Samson is insensitive towards God. And this is where we see his most significant failure. Think back to our sermon last week You'll remember some important information that the angel of the Lord gave to Manoah and his wife. It's repeated actually three times in the text in case you missed it once. But it says three times, "Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death." In order to indicate in an outward and visible way the fact that God had set this man Samson apart for a very special purpose of deliverance, God commanded that this special child be put under a Nazarite vow. And in this case, it was an unusual Nazarite vow. Normally, Nazarite vows only lasted for a short period of time. This one was going to be a lifelong Nazarite vow. If you want to read the fine details of the Nazarite vow, you can do it this afternoon. You'll find those laws in Numbers chapter 6. But in brief, Nazarite vow was a condition where the person making the vow or the promise said that they would abstain from grapes, any product made with grapes, that they would abstain from alcohol, they would not cut their hair, and that they would take precautions to avoid dead animals. And if for some reason a person under the Nazarite vow came into contact with a dead animal, so say for example if a lion rushed you in the street and you're forced to tear the thing apart with your bare hands, in such a case, the law said that your responsibility is to go to the temple and to meet with one of the Levites and to be declared clean. And so as we study these chapters, chapter 14 to 16, with the prior knowledge that Samson is under a lifelong Nazarite vow, we're able to understand why the narrator included some of these very bizarre, weird stories from the life of Samson. Things like the killing of the lion. Things like the handling of the jawbone. You ever thought about that? Samson the Nazarite picking up the jawbone of a dead animal and using that to accomplish the victory? What about the cutting of the hair next week? What the inspired author of this book wants us to understand is that Samson lacked spiritual sensitivity to God. He showed no concern for his special vow. He showed no concern for his identity as a Nazarite, as a man specially set aside for God's service. So here in chapter 14, we have Samson not only killing the lion, which we could certainly excuse, but we have Samson neglecting to go to the temple for purification. Why? Because he was on his way to meet his girl, and nothing was going to stop Samson from fulfilling the lust of his flesh. This entire chapter is really designed to show Samson's disrespect, disobedience to God. And the disrespect he shows for God is not only seen in the breaking of the vow, but also in the way that he speaks to God. You know, in these four chapters, this is the longest narrative in the book of any of the judges, four chapters long, how many times does Samson pray to God? Twice. Once when he's so thirsty, he says he's about to die. The second 10 minutes before the end, when he pushes the pillars down on the temple. Only twice does Samson exercise any kind of dependence on God. And the first time he prays in chapter 15, verse 18, his words are so rude and so self-serving that they ought to almost take us aback. After all that God had done for Samson, he retorts to him, "Lord, are you just going to let me die here after I killed all these men for you? Am I just going to die of thirst out here? Or are you going to do something for me, God?" To top it off, after killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, a superhuman act of strength, empowered by the Spirit of God, Samson writes a song of praise. A song of praise not to God, but to himself. Listen to what he says. "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I struck down 1,000 men." Wonderful hymn of praise to the glory of Samson. In his actions, in his words, in his prayer, in his praise, Samson consistently shows himself to be an insensitive man. And if you want some extra icing on the cake, he even has a nice romantic pet name for his wife. You catch what it is? Heifer. Don't plow with my heifer. And if you're not familiar with the word heifer, it means a female cow. So, brother Samson, in many ways was smooth with the ladies, but let me advise, it's never a good idea to call your wife or your girlfriend a heifer. see, in every possible way, Samson is a self-absorbed narcissist. He only cares for one person, Samson. He's content to trample on everyone around him if it will serve his purposes. And what a comparison and contrast we have in the life of this man with another Savior in the New Testament named Jesus Christ. Both of these men, born under supernatural circumstances, set apart from birth by the angel. Both of these men fought with lions near the beginning of their ministry. Samson, in a very literal sense, Jesus fought with the lion 40 days in the wilderness, contending with Satan. And that's where the similarities end and the contrast begins. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus kept his promise to the Father. What Melissa's been talking about, this covenant of grace between the members of the Trinity, he kept his promise in the covenant. He resisted temptation. He lived the perfect sinless life that you and I cannot possibly live. And then he obediently went to the cross where he died for our sins. Samson, contrast to Jesus, gave in to every temptation. Instead of promoting the holiness of others around him, Samson was responsible for their defilement before God. Lord Jesus delayed gratification during his earthly ministry. He fulfilled his purpose and endured the suffering of the cross. Why? Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him at the end. But Samson endured no suffering at all for the sake of God. He only sought instant gratification at all costs and his own glory and his own praise. As a result of Christ's ministry, his perfect life, substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus saved every person the Father had given to him, leading many sons and daughters to glory, crushing the head of Satan under his feet. But Samson, in contrast, only begins to save the people from the enemies. And most of the salvation that we see in the life of Samson is a result of his own selfish ambition, even though we do see the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on his life. The main point of the Samson narrative here in the book of Judges, don't miss this, the main point is to show us that no human being can provide a full and complete salvation for the people of God. No human being can save us. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Samson, not David, not Solomon, nobody. We see only a dim foreshadowing of salvation in the Old Testament, but we read these stories of our heroes and we walk away disappointed because we see their failures. They didn't accomplish what we hoped that they would accomplish. And as we read these stories of failure and partial victory, our hearts begin to long for the one true Savior, the one who can truly deliver us once for all, the one who can lead us into that promised rest for the people of God, the one who can build a temple that will never be destroyed where we can enjoy continual, unending communion with God in His presence, freedom from sin. The only Savior who can do these things on our behalf is Jesus Christ, the one who gloriously triumphs where every other human Savior has failed. So if you remember nothing else from this series in Judges, remember that each of these men and women, flawed as they were, imperfect as they were, are meant to point us forward in God's plan to the cross of Christ, where the enemy of God was defeated and disarmed once and for all. Jesus is the only true Savior. Jesus is the only true hero of the Bible. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One final weakness, very briefly, that we see in the life of Samson is his fierce independence. Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, said that Samson is a one-man wrecking crew. And I think that just about summarizes things. You know, in contrast to all of the other judges, with one exception, the exception of Shamgar, who killed 600 men with that ox goad, Samson stands alone in a spirit of independence. Think about that. All the other judges rallied troops, worked with the other tribes of Israel, but not Samson. Samson is a lone ranger doing everything by himself. And even when you compare Shamgar and Samson, you'll find that they're worlds apart, because Shamgar's stand was for the glory of God, and Samson's stand was for his own selfish vengeance. Time after time, Samson acts violently in selfish interest. Kills a few enemies over here, kills a few enemies over there, not because he's seeking to liberate the people of God, but because he's seeking to satisfy his own petty vendettas. So he lights the fields on fire with foxes, and he makes these foolish wagers about clothing, and he gives dumb riddles that would be impossible for anyone to solve. Samson is a lone ranger. He acts in his own interest and for his own glory, squandering the gifts that God had entrusted to him. He could have done so much more for God. Could have done so much more. What a gifted man. What a tragedy. What can we say about the relevance of Samson's story as we close our time in the Word? Is the story of Samson just an entertaining children's story to read to our kids at bedtime? Or is it something more? Does it have a message for adults? I want to emphasize here as we close, friends, the grace of God, the sovereign purposes of God working through human failure. Samson's bad behavior in these chapters is entirely inexcusable. But isn't it marvelous? Isn't it amazing how our gracious God can take our mess, how he can take Samson's mess and he can turn it into something that works out for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom purposes? As we close, I want to draw your attention to one verse, and you should put a star beside this verse. Very important to understanding the Samson narrative, and you find it in chapter 14, verse 4. It says, his father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he, okay, the he there is ambiguous. It could refer to Samson. It could refer to God. I believe it's referring here to God. For he, that is God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. This little verse is so significant, I can't emphasize it enough. Samson, for his part, is acting in selfish disobedience and sin. But God has taken all of this into account, and he's even using Samson's sin and Samson's failure for his own glory, for the extension of his sovereign purposes. Doesn't excuse Samson. Doesn't excuse you and I when we sin against God. We violate the clear teaching, the Word of God. I'll tell you, it sure reminds me of how big and how awesome my God is. What an awesome God we serve, brothers and sisters. God who can take our mess. God who can take our failures and our sin, turn them into something that will be to the praise of His glory. What an amazing and sovereign God we serve. And what an all-sufficient Savior has been provided for us in Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen.